Returning to that 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, continuing our study there, I want to attempt to cover the verses 5 through to 21, study which I have entitled Paul's Record of Service. The extent of the attack upon the Apostle Paul by the enemies of Christ in Corinth may be gauged both in its seriousness and its intensity by the length and the scope of his answer. I have emphasized on a number of occasions that there are times when the child of God, when facing criticism and attack, must remain silent and leave the outcome with the Lord. I've illustrated this, or sought to illustrate it, from the life of the Lord Jesus. There were times when he ignored the criticisms of himself. He remained silent in the face of the murmurings and the mutterings of evil men. But there were other occasions when he gave a very full answer to those who criticized him. And of course, whether we remain silent or whether we ought to speak in response to our enemies is determined very much by whether or not our silence or our speaking will result in God's glory. There are times when to be silent will bring honor and glory to God. There are times when to be silent would not bring honor and glory to God, but would, as it were, leave the field in the hands of the enemy and give the impression that there's no answer to the challenge of the enemy. There are times when, like David, listening to the cries of Goliath, we must take the field against Goliath. We cannot leave him there, pouting his challenges and defying the God of Israel. We cannot turn our back. It would not be God's will on those occasions to remain silent. And here we have Paul finding it necessary to reply to those who have criticized him. I don't think there was an aspect of Paul's life and personality that they didn't criticize. Paul found it necessary to reply to them because the well-being of the church in Corinth rested very much upon him counteracting the criticisms that were leveled against him and his ministry. After all, he had been the founder of the church in Corinth. If he was not a man of God, and if he had not preached the message of God, then the church in Corinth was a sham. It was not built upon the firm foundation of God's truth and would come to nothing. The people would fall away. The people would lose heart. They would doubt the truth of God. And Paul could not allow that to happen. And so he must vindicate himself. I've pointed out to you how often, and we'll see another occasion or two of this, how often Paul indicates that glorying, that is, setting forth what he had done for God by the grace of God, was contrary to his every instinct. He didn't like it. And he prefaced his glorying, his simple recounting of what he had done by God's grace in the gospel, he prefaced it time and time again by saying, I'm speaking foolishly now. I'm speaking foolishly. I'm speaking like a fool. I sound like a boastful fool. And I don't do it readily, but I must do it on this occasion in order to counter those who are seeking to destroy the gospel work in Corinth. This then is the setting that we ought to observe and take note of as we study this particular portion of God's Word. Now, Paul is continuing his answer in the portion that is before him. First four verses of the chapter 11, Paul had indicated that he had to speak on this matter of his labours for God, and he explains his motives for doing so. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. The verse 2, I suppose, and the verse 3 just sets it forth very clearly. He says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There was a corrupting, deceitful power at work in Corinth that was going to take the church away from Christ. And Paul felt he could not watch this in silence, but rather he must counter the subtle attack of the enemy and show to the people that what they believed was the gospel, and that he was not, as his enemies sought to make him out to be, some form of a false preacher. He was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. This was his motive then. He was jealous for the church, jealous for the people that by God's grace he had gathered out of heathendom through the gospel. He was jealous for them, for he would seek to keep them and preserve them until that day they were presented unto Christ as his bride. Now in the verses 5 through to 20, to 21, Paul now begins to make assertions about himself, make claims about himself, and also make assertions and claims regarding those within Corinth who were undoubtedly his enemies and the enemies of God. Let's first of all notice that Paul claimed equality with the rest of the apostles. It's very clear that there were those in Corinth who were saying that Paul wasn't. He wasn't an apostle in the sense that Peter was an apostle or John was an apostle. They inferred that he was an inferior messenger. And that, of course, when Paul claimed to be an apostle, he was making a false claim. Now, the ramifications of that are like, or at least illustrative of, the dropping of the pebble in the pond. It's a small little splash, but the ripples spread out far and wide. And when you say of a man who preaches the gospel, you know he is an inferior servant of God, and therefore the claims that he makes concerning himself are not quite right. The ramifications of that are very serious. Just you follow that line of thought. A man stands up in the pulpit and someone says, well, you know, he's not really a servant of God. Well, that makes the man in the pulpit a liar, if he says he is a servant of God. That makes him a liar. Now, if he's a liar, can we really expect God's blessing to be upon him? And if he's a liar, just what can you believe in what he tells you? Where is the line drawn between him telling lies and telling the truth? It doesn't appear to be a substantial attack upon an individual when you say, you know, he's not really what he claims to be. And yet, the ramifications, the consequences of such a criticism are very extensive indeed. And Paul recognized that. And he knew for the sake of the well-being of the church and the peace and tranquility of the church in Corinth, I must answer these people who say that I am not an apostle in the proper sense of the word. Now, there were some reasons, I have no doubt, that the enemies of Christ advanced as proof that Paul was not an apostle in the full sense of the word. For instance, they would have pointed to his late call to the apostleship. Paul didn't spend time with the Lord Jesus in company with Peter and James and John. You know the story of how the Savior began his public ministry, and one of the first things that he did was to call certain disciples unto him and make them his apostles. We have a full record of how he called Andrew and in turn through Andrew called Peter. We have a record of his calling of John and James and Matthew. But Paul never was called at that time. In fact, Paul was converted only after the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite some time after those events. And so people were saying, there you are, he wasn't in company with Peter and James and all the others when the Savior walked this earth and wrought all those miracles. Paul wasn't there. He wasn't even converted. Indeed, there was a time when he was a notorious opponent of the gospel. And therefore, he is not a true apostle. He is not a true apostle. But of course, that is not the case. Paul didn't consider himself, even though he was not called at the time of Peter and James and John, etc., Paul did not consider himself as coming short of the rest of the apostles. He says, if you look there, please, at verse 5, for I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Now, Paul was ever a modest man, and while this verse 5 contains a very strong statement concerning himself, he couches it in the language of modesty. He could have said, I am the chiefest of the apostles. In fact, that's what he did say, but he didn't say it in that fashion. Men and women, there's always a number of ways in which you can pronounce the truth, and we ought to learn from Paul to pronounce the truth in such a fashion that we don't in any way injure the truth. Paul could have made the claim, I am the chief of the apostles, and that would have injured the truth. Because without giving the matter any more consideration, a lot of people would say, well, now that's a boastful fellow. That's a proud statement to make. And their mind would be then closed to any further consideration of the matter. But while Paul did make a claim as being the chief of the apostles with regards to labor, he didn't put it in that language. Look at it, please, verse 5. For I suppose, there again there's a softening of what he's about to say. It's not a bold, loud, blatant claim, but it's softened a little. He says, I suppose. I put a supposition to you. I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. Now, if you say that, what are you saying? If you're not behind the very chiefest of apostles, you're at least on par with them. You're up there with the very leaders. And that's what Paul was saying. I'm not a whit. I'm not a shaving. I'm not a hair's breadth behind the very chiefest of the apostles. That's what Paul was saying about himself. He didn't consider himself, even though he was not called at the time of Peter and James and John, during that period, he was not called. He did not become an apostle then. He wasn't even converted. But even though his conversion in its circumstances and his call to the apostleship in its circumstances differed in time and in other aspects as well, he did not consider himself, nevertheless, to be anything of a lesser apostle. Now, there is a vital spiritual lesson there for us to learn. Not everyone is converted in the same circumstances. In fact, no one is converted in the same circumstances as anyone else. Some of us were called out of sin and rebellion. Open, blatant, notorious sin and rebellion. We lived in that form and that fashion for a number of years before God, in his great mercy, called us unto himself. Others never knew such a lifestyle. They were brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian environment. They were taught the ways of God from their earliest days. And their life, as it were, was hemmed in by the teaching of the Word of God. The practice of godly father and mother was theirs, at least in its outward form. They never knew what it was to engage in open wickedness. And then at an early age, under the influence of the gospel, they were brought to saving faith in Christ. And consequently, they never had the experience of being in the pub, or being drunk, or cursing and swearing and blaspheming, of being in the dance hall, of being in the cinema, of being in the company of the wicked and rejoicing in wickedness. They have never had that experience. And they are the most blessed of all people. Let me tell you, the most blessed of all people. There is no advantage in having experienced sin to some degree of fullness. There is no advantage. No advantage whatsoever. Let us not think, therefore, that if there was nothing, as it were, melodramatic about our conversion, if we as it were, took a simple step from a life of uprightness and moral decency into Christ without excitement. In fact, the outward appearance of us following our conversion did not really differ that much from what we were before our conversion. Don't feel that somehow or other you have missed out. You haven't missed out. And if any whose testimony differs in that they have been saved from a life of the prodigal, and in giving their testimony they have given the impression to you they have experienced something more sweet than you, they're wrong. They are wrong. Don't think for a moment, my friend, that you have a lesser conversion, that your call in the gospel to Christ is a lesser call. Oh, not all of us have the same experiences, but all of us, if we are in Christ, experience the same glorious mercy and grace. Paul did not have the same experience as the other apostles with regards to the time of his call as an apostle, the circumstances of his call as an apostle, but nevertheless he was still just as much an apostle as they. If you turn to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 15, you will see Paul speaking of his call as an apostle with regard to its timing. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15, look at the verse. I was going to say look at the verse 8, but let me just remind you that these verses previous to that are recounting the occasions when the Lord Jesus was seen following upon his resurrection. Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, of course, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. The apostle Paul was an apostle in every sense of the word, and though his experiences of Christ differed from the other apostles, that didn't in any way detract from his apostleship. During a period of time after his conversion, we are told that he spent that time in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And what Peter and James and John and all the other apostles had received from Christ by way of instruction during their 3 years with the Savior, Paul the Apostle received the same instruction from the same instructor, though perhaps not for such a lengthy period of time. But let me tell you this, my dear friend. God could teach you something in 10 years what he could teach your neighbor in 10 days, in 10 minutes, if it so pleased. Oh, how God can speed up the learning process. One of the reasons why I believe in Christian education. To me, it is an unchallengeable truth to say that the faculties of the mind are bound to function best in the presence of the Lord and under the grace of his power. Paul the Apostle was taught by the Lord Jesus, called by the Lord Jesus. He saw the Lord Jesus, and thus he qualified in every sense of the word as an apostle. He tells us, you know, and this is interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us that he was one born out of due season. I will have mentioned this to you when we were studying this chapter back some time ago, but I'd emphasize what I believe Paul was referring to when he says, 1 Corinthians 15:8, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now we're perhaps inclined to think that Paul was saying, I was a late arrival, born out of due time. I wasn't made an apostle, I wasn't made a believer at the time of Peter and James and John, etc. I came afterwards, and we might think that Paul is saying, one born out of due time, therefore I was late. And I don't believe he meant that. I believe Paul was saying, I was early. In other words, Paul was not the last of that ingathering of Christ during his earthly ministry. but rather he was, as it were, an early harvest of a future ingathering of Israel by the Lord. He was born out of due time, not late, but early. Because, you know, there is going to be a great harvest of the Jews, a great harvest of Israel by the Lord Jesus. And indeed, were we to take time to think about the road to Damascus experience by Paul, I tell you this, it's a wonderful picture of the second coming of Christ and what will happen to the Jew at that second coming. Paul was an enemy of Christ, striking out on a road to Damascus whereby he might advance the cause of anti-Christianity. He was going to Damascus to seek to destroy the witness for Christ in that city. When Christ intervened, bore him down to the ground by the glory of his appearance, and Paul was converted. And there's a day coming when that will happen again in a greater measure. You can read all about it. You can read all about it in Zechariah, the chapter 12, the chapter 14, the great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which his enemies will be defeated. But that same experience which will bring destruction to his enemies will bring salvation to his people, Israel. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Could I just quickly turn you to one portion, for I just cannot proceed any further without pressing this upon you. Look at Zechariah. That's the last book but one in the Old Testament. The last book but one in the Old Testament. We're looking at Zechariah, the chapter 12. And this is a record, a prophetic record. That is a record of that which has not yet come to pass. But nevertheless, it's true just the same. Here we have the events that I have been speaking of, where the Lord Jesus will come again. I'll not take time to press upon you various verses that set the scene before us, but I tell you, it is the day when the enemies of God, the armies of Antichrist, will be gathered around Jerusalem, poised to strike and destroy it. And it's in that day the Lord will move and intervene. Now, in the verse 10 of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. This is the conversion of Israel, the great ingathering of Israel that will take place at the day of the Lord's return. Day of the Lord's return. And it was that ingathering Paul had in mind when he said, I was one born out of due time. Just as there will come a day when the Lord will have mercy upon his rebellious people and save them. Though God had mercy upon me, I who was a murderer, I who had given myself to oppose Christ and the gospel, God had mercy on me, and I was the first fruits of that great harvest that is yet to come. Men and women, God will fulfill every one of the promises that we have here. You needn't sit down and try to work out what God means by these promises by thinking that he means something other than what is stated here. That when he says Israel, he really means the church. When he says Zion, he's really talking about you and me. And when he Well, how far do we go in this form of exposition? No, when the Lord says Israel, He means Israel. He means Israel. And one day the Lord is going to come again. And it will be a day of vengeance upon His enemies, and it will be a day of mercy upon His ancient people. And He will fulfill those promises of grace and mercy to them. And Paul says, yes, I'm an apostle. I had the same experiences as the other apostles. The circumstances were just a little different. And I'm the beginnings. I'm the beginning of that great harvest that is yet to come. There are other verses that I have jotted down before me, but we'll not take time to look at that. Well, then people felt Paul wasn't a full apostle, a proper apostle, because of his late call to the apostleship, but he shows that that is not the case. I am, he says, not one whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. Again, there were those who said, you know, Paul's an inferior servant of God. Look how rude he is. Verse 6. But though I be rude in speech, it appears as if Paul concedes that his speech was rude. Now, please understand that the use of the word rude there doesn't quite carry the same meaning as it does today. To be rude today is to be unmannerly, to speak contrary to decency and propriety, to speak completely out of turn, but it doesn't mean that. What it means is that Paul's form of speech, his form of public address, didn't have that polish to it that the Greeks loved. The word simply means that Paul was saying of himself, I don't have that polished form of oratory that one associates with a public figure like a magistrate. My speech, he says, is more like the plain writing of prose in contrast to the flowing language of the poet. That's all he's saying. Now, of course, the Greeks loved their orators. It was a great thing amongst them to use words in such a fashion so that they took hold upon the imagination and they stirred up the emotions of the individual. But Paul avoided that. Not because he couldn't do it. I am sure Paul could have done that. But he deliberately sought to avoid it. If you turn back with me to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we are there given a description of Paul's mind. And again, I surely hope that you will recall us preaching upon this when we did our studies in 1 Corinthians. When Paul came to Corinth, it was shortly after he had been at Athens, and there he had attempted to present the gospel in the form that would please the Greek audience. And he got nowhere. He got nowhere. And he came away from that experience, I have no doubt, humbled, grieving over his foolishness at indulging in an attempt to win favor with the Greeks by speaking in a form and fashion that would please them, that would tickle their ears. And he came away, having gained no real advance with the gospel. He came away resolving in his heart, I'll never do that again. I'll never do that again. He tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul was saying, I learned a lesson that I was not going to forget soon. And I determined to come to you folk in Corinth, and I would with plainness of preaching. No attempt to embellish, to ornate my message with man's earthly wisdom. I would preach it simply relying on the
demonstration and power of the Holy Ghost alone to do a work.
Listen, men and women, here is a very practical lesson from these words for today's Christians and today's ministers. It is very easy. It is very easy to take note of what it is people want and to present the gospel in accordance with that. To dress it up. To dress up Christ as a clown, as a folk singer, as a pop star. With the foolish notion that by thus dressing up the gospel, we'll make greater advances. Well, you won't make greater advances, my friend. All you do is insult God and rob your generation of God's blessing. As Paul, in a sense, failed at Athens. Because he sought to present the gospel in a fashion he felt would be pleasing to them. So will we feel. So will we feel. And I tell you afresh, I tell you folk afresh, I do not want to go down the road that many are going on today, thinking they're making more lively, more attractive, more relevant the message of the cross and the worship of God by adopting the ways, the whims, the fancies of the world. I say to you today, I don't want to go down that way, because that is not the way to blessing. It's not the way to win souls. It's not the way to advance the cause of God. It is not a way that pleases the Lord. Paul says, yes, I'm rude in speech. If by that you mean I haven't the polish of the orator, I don't speak in such a fashion as to employ words that I know will tickle your ears. You have it, men and women, in today's music scene. In today's music scene, Christian, so-called, and I have to say that, so-called music scene. You have today exactly a parallel of what it was that Paul encountered and experienced at Athens. We think that if we dress up, in inverted commas, a gospel song with the temple, the music, the sound, the appearance of the world, that's going to get the folk in. It will get them in. Plenty of people listened to Paul on Mars Hill, but it all came to nothing. It'll get the people in, yes. It'll get the people in. But in dressing up the gospel in this fashion, you destroy the gospel. I tell you this, the average so-called gospel song that is sung today has very little gospel in it. And anything of a religious nature is usually heresy, false doctrine. It's not Bible-based at all. It's not Bible-based at all. Now, this is an important issue. This is not a matter of my taste. It doesn't matter whether I like the bagpipes and you don't. It's nothing to do with taste. It's all to do with what's happening in the gospel. It's all to do with us attempting to make the gospel message more pleasing to men by us adding to it that which we know men would like. But in adding to it, we detract from it. We detract from it. And we've got to learn that lesson. Paul says, yes, consider me rude in speech. Consider me unpolished. But that I deliberately decided to do in order that I might depend alone upon God's word and upon God's power to bring about results. I'll not fish with anything other than God's tackle. I'll not employ my mind and say, I think I can advance upon what God has said and what God has done and what God has decreed. I can be even more effective by using my means other than that which God has employed. Oh, that's dangerous. That is wrong. And Paul was attacked and his apostleship was considered of less validity simply because he did not attempt to ornate his message, decorate his message in a fashion that would please men. I will not preach in a fashion that is deliberately designed to please men. I want to please men. I want to please men. I want to bring pleasure through my preaching. I want to bring joy. I want to bring peace. I want to bring blessing into homes through my preaching. But this I know, if I know nothing else, I will not do it by tampering with God's word. I'll not do it. I must stick fast by the old gospel message and the presentation of it that God has decreed. Paul says, I'm rude in speech, but I'm not rude in knowledge. Verse 6, Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. Oh, I'm plain in my speech. I don't try for flowery oratory. But there is nothing lacking in that which I teach.
I'm not behind
the foremost of the apostles in knowledge. And neither he was. Paul had a grasp of gospel truth,
I would say, as few men had. Indeed, Peter had to say about Paul that there's things Paul writes about, you know, and they're hard to understand. Paul wrote above Peter.
When Peter came to Paul's writings, he scratched his head on an occasion.
Because Paul, under the grace of God, climbed heights that few men, if any, had ever climbed before. Oh, he might have been rude in speech as far as his critics were concerned, but he wasn't lacking in knowledge. He wasn't lacking in knowledge, and he could draw from them a testimony to this truth, for he says, "We have been truly made manifest among you in all things. Our knowledge is known to you. Our teaching has been wide and extensive, and you have been led into the depths of God's truth under us." Oh, we're not rude in knowledge, however you might count us to be rude in our speech. Oh, may God be pleased to bless what we have said to you regarding this issue. I pray that God will make it clear to you, men and women, that you will know, Christian, just what is taking place today, that you will understand the subtlety of that attack which would come to us and say, "Let's dress things up." Young people in particular usually are made the excuse for such dressing up. We lose the young people if we don't dress it up. We'll use the young people if we just stick with the old way. That's a lie, my friend. That is a lie. I'm not going to change God's word. I'm not going to detract from or alter in any way the truth of God as it is presented in this book to please young or old. Because I would not be pleasing young or old if I did. The child might object to the taste of the medicine. Are you going to do the child any good if you depart from the instructions given you by the doctor as to how much you give the child, watering down the dosage by replacing a lot of the medicine with some sweet additive so that the child drinks down an equal amount, but now it's sweeter because there's less medicine in it? Are you doing the child any good? It has a smile on its face. Its whinging has stopped. But you're not curing its disease. You're not curing its disease. And let me tell you, mother, father, if you want the gospel altered in order to stop the whinging, you're wrong. The gospel's the only thing will really cure them of the whinging. And you need to get on your knees and pray that God will give them hearts that are in submission to his truth. You need to pray that God, by his grace, will conquer their resistance to the gospel so that they take the medicine. Then you'll have a child that's cured of whinging, and a child that will delight in the old gospel with its reproaches and with its shame as far as the world is concerned. We will leave our study there. May God bless his truth to our hearts and grant to us the grace to understand both his ways and the subtle attacks of the devil today.